Well, would you turn in your Bibles or just remain there in your psalm books to Psalm 21? I'd recommend your Bible. So in this psalm, we find the Lord rejoicing and an overwhelming victory that the Lord has granted him, the strength, life, length of days. He has answered the king's prayer, and he rejoices, and in the latter half of the psalm, the people rejoice and sing to the king. And yet, part of their song is an expectation of greater deliverance to come. This is not the final victory. This is a rejoicing before the last battle. This is a rejoicing before the hard time comes. Psalm 21, please listen carefully. O Lord, in your strength the king rejoices, and in your salvation how greatly he exults. You have given him his heart's desire. You have not withheld the request of his lips. Selah. For you meet him with rich blessings, and you set a crown of fine gold upon his head. And he asked life of you, and you gave it to him, and length of days forever and ever. And his glory is great through your salvation, splendor and majesty you bestow on him. You make him most blessed forever. You make him glad with the joy of your presence. For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the steadfast love of the Most High, he shall not be moved. Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out all those who hate you. You will make them as a blazing oven when you appear. The Lord will swallow them up with his wrath, and fire will consume them. You will destroy their descendants from the earth, and their offspring from among the children of man. Though they plan evil against you, though they devise mischief, they will not succeed, for you will put them to flight. You will aim at their faces with your bows. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. Well, I had every expectation of trying to put together the whole psalm this morning, and I didn't run out of time. I was afraid you would run out of time if I tried to do the whole psalm. So we're going to look at that second half this evening, and hopefully that will make both halves more palatable. So if you're interested in all that imprecatory language and how we should handle that and what we should think about that, I simply want to encourage you to be back this evening where we will have a chance to look at that in more depth. Well, did you hear the tenor of the psalm? O Lord, in your strength the king rejoices, and in your salvation how greatly he exalts. You have given him the desires of his heart. You have not withheld the request of his lips. Maybe we can start and end with a question. What if you lived with such an overwhelming amount of rejoicing in the Lord's deliverance, in the confidence of his past deliverances, not just of you, but of all his people, of Christ, and of you? What if you lived with that sort of rejoicing, even as you knew that some of the hardest trials are yet to come? You know, someone will say something like, well, it's been a good week so far, and you're like, well, it's only Tuesday, right? Don't get too excited yet. You know, we'd like to know we're over the hill. We'd like to know we're past the worst of it. But what if that wasn't the basis of your confidence? What if your overwhelming joy in the reality of the Lord's goodness and of his past victories was the basis of the way you approached life? Regardless of what lay ahead, regardless of what was yet to come, regardless of what might be, or of what fear your mind has contrived, how would you approach things? How would that look differently? This psalm may well sound, as we've already said, like, you know, the final victory. And in some ways, when we read the psalms, you're like, oh, and this is the great victory. Oh, no, this one must be the great victory. And in some ways, every psalm is about the great victory, right? It's singing a song of Christ's salvation. It has that victory in mind. But I think we have good reason for thinking that here in Psalm 21, we're not singing of the final victory at the cross or on the day of resurrection or at the day of ascension, but rather here is the people and the king rejoicing in a recent victory, in a recent manifestation of God's goodness and answering prayer. And even though there's much yet to come, it doesn't hinder their rejoicing or their confidence. They're not withholding judgment till we see what happens next. So thinking about this, and we've already had some opportunity, and I don't want to take too much time, but I'd love for you to get a feel for the flow of the Psalms here, that the way I've approached this, and I think is good and reasonable to do so. Psalm 18 is just a bold-faced, messianic psalm. It speaks of Christ in any number of ways. It speaks to the whole of his ministry. It is a summary song of the Messiah. Psalm 19, as we looked at last week or 2 weeks ago, and one we're familiar with, the heavens declare the glory of the Lord, and the word of God is sweeter than honey. By them your servant is instructed. And we have this Torah psalm in 19 and this messianic psalm in 18, and it reflects the Psalm 1 and 2, the introduction to the whole Psalter. And it seems to be a pivotal point. Prior to this, we have almost no references to Messiah or to God as King. We have almost no references to God as Rock, Deliverer. And then suddenly after Psalm 19, after this Torah psalm and this Messianic psalm pairing, these references start piling in. We have very little reference to teaching or instruction or rebuke or correction or repentance prior to Psalm 18 and 19. And then suddenly they come pouring in, and we'll have opportunity to look at more of those. So there seems to be a pivot that happens at Psalm 18 and 19. And now it's as if with the introduction of the Messiah into the Psalter, the confrontation, the conflict of the first 17 chapters now suddenly begins to reach something of a turning point. The introduction to the idea of Messiah victorious. And now suddenly we have the Messiah sitting and reigning as Rock, as King, as Teacher. We have him working correction and rebuke and repentance in the heart of his people. And so we see five kingship psalms following 18 and 19. Almost done with the summary, I promise. Psalm 20. Here is the prayer for the king in his coming battle. Psalm 21, the answer to the prayer. Christ has received his answer, and it's what we're looking at this evening, morning. Psalm 22, anyone remember how that psalm begins? My God, why have you forsaken me? They have pierced my hands and feet. If there is a psalm in this collection that speaks to that last final battle, it is Psalm 22, the crucifixion, Messiah's not last stand. But victory. Psalm 23, one you're all familiar with, and we tend to think too often of applying it first to ourselves, but here is Christ, even through the valley of the shadow of death, being provided for, being raised up, being shepherded. And Psalm 24, here is us calling to the gates of Zion to throw their doors open so that the ascended king might come in. Gates, lift up your heads so the King of glory may enter in. And this is the ascension of King Jesus. So I'm not saying that at Psalm 25 we've come to the end of the story. What I'm saying is we seem to have a purposeful stringing together of psalms. And to make that all sort of maybe seem more purposeful yet, Psalm 25 is an acrostic. We saw Psalm 8 and 9, or Psalm 9 and 10, rather, as an acrostic, as a summary of the first 10 psalms. And here, in Psalm 25, we have another acrostic. It starts with each letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and it seems, again, to be a summary of the last five psalms we've just looked at. With all that in mind, and I won't say much more, although I'll probably say it again in a future sermon, But with all that in mind, where does Psalm 21 fall? And I suggest to you this morning that Psalm 21 doesn't fall as the answer to prayer in the final victory, but rather it happens as an answer to prayer with a big battle yet to come. Here is rejoicing, not because all has been solved. Here is rejoicing before the trial begins. So, let me start there at the beginning of the psalm, Psalm 21, and ask a question. What is it you rejoice in? What do you rejoice in? Let's read those words again. O Lord, in your strength the king rejoices, and in your salvation how greatly he exalts. You have given him his heart's desire. You have not withheld the request of his lips. You meet him with rich blessings. You set a crown of fine gold upon his head. What do you rejoice in? In this passage, we read that the king rejoices in the strength of the Lord. In fact, it says, in his salvation, or the salvation that results from his great strength, how greatly he exalts. Oh, how greatly he exalts. You hear that language. They're reflecting. They're talking together. Did you see how happy the king was? Did you see the way he rejoiced? How greatly he exalts in the strength of the king, or the strength of the Lord. The Lord has aimed his strength at the deliverance of the king, and we exalt in it. Take a moment to think for just a minute. What was the last thing that made you stand with your hands in the air? What was the last thing that made you jump and whoop? Dan, you're exempted from this. What was the last thing that made you sing? What was it? And the events that make it onto my list are rather banal, rather mundane. What's the last thing that made you jump off the couch and pump your fist? And it becomes things like sports and new purchases and album releases and new movies and concert announcements and political victories and maybe war victories, right? And from the ridiculous to the splendid, nothing on that list compares to what we're talking about here. Now, if there's anything worth celebrating, it's the great deliverance we receive from the Lord when he puts all things under Christ's feet for his church. But if we saw someone react to the great strength of the Lord the way we react at a sporting event, what would we say? We'd be like, that guy's a little bit weird. A little bit overwrought, if you ask me, eh? Who does that? And my goal here is not to just guilt us. My goal is to say, look at the opening words. O Lord, in your strength the king rejoices, and in your salvation how greatly he rejoices. You have given him the desires of his heart. You have not refused him. I think we would live life differently if we rejoiced greatly in the Lord. I think we would approach hardships differently. We would approach the fears in our own minds making differently if we rejoiced greatly in the Lord. And I don't just mean if we were happy about the Lord. I mean if we were in a state of rejoicing because of what the Lord has done and what we know the Lord will do. If what's said here of Jesus could be said of us, I think our life would look differently. We saw back in chapter 20 of the Psalms, the king praying and us praying that the king would be heard, that the king would be given the desires of his heart. And when we looked at Psalm 20, which I realized was back midsummer now, we went to John 17. What was Christ's prayer And Christ's prayer was for you. Christ's prayer was that not one of you would be lost, that you would share in the glory. And here in Psalm 21, we rejoice that God is granting the king all his requests, and that victory is sure. So it says, because the Lord has answered Jesus' prayers for deliverance, the king rejoices both in this most recent battle, this most recent example of God's faithfulness, of what he has promised to do and what he will do, but that the king lives day by day with this sort of sure confidence, knowing that the Lord's promises are good. He's good for it. He's going to bring about in full what he has already shown he is faithful to do in part. So he doesn't live wondering if he will make it. Think about that. He doesn't live wondering if he will make it. He doesn't live wondering anxiously if tomorrow's difficulties or tomorrow's unanswered questions or uncertainties are going to lead to sudden ruin, are going to lead to abject failure, to despair. But rather, there is a confidence in provision. He moves forward not because there will be no difficulties now that God loves me. There will be no hardships the Lord will put in my way because he loves me. No, the king rejoices. And as we put this in the mouth of Jesus, as we hear this in the mouth of Jesus, the king rejoices before the cross. Not after the cross here, but before the cross. Because there's a confidence of provision. A confidence that we'll hear in two more psalms, that even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with me. You prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies. He hasn't got there yet. At least he hasn't got to the worst of it yet. But he's rejoicing now. Rejoicing before the trial. The next verse speaks volumes. If I can find it. You have given him his heart's desire. You have not withheld the request of his lips. You meet him with rich blessings and you set a crown of fine gold upon his head. You meet him with rich blessings and you set a crown of fine gold upon his head. The second half of the verse can be taken a couple of different ways. Perhaps he's speaking of the fact that the Lord had promised to David and his descendants the throne of Israel forever. He had promised that he would have a son that would always sit on the throne of Israel. And we see that today as King Jesus sits ascended in heaven, all power and all authority being given to him, and he rules and reigns forever for you. We might also take that verse to mean that in this most recent battle that David is singing about, the crown of the invading army, the crown of the threatening enemy has been taken, has been removed, and has been placed upon David. Here is the power of the nations. Here are the crowns of the nations coming and being thrown down at Christ's feet, because all power and all authority is his. But however we take that, whether this is the crown of gold of the throne of Israel, or this is the crown of all the nations being given and delivered to King Jesus, that first part of the verse, you meet him with rich blessings. The Lord has come in his great power to bestow rich blessings upon the king. As you sit day by day with fear, with anxiety, with uncertainty, with worry, there is one way, there are many ways, but here is one way that we can clear the smog of our mind with one crisp, fresh breath of clarity and truth. The Lord comes to visit you, to bestow rich blessing. As you are in Christ Jesus, as you have placed your faith in him, as you are found in him, not having a righteousness of your own, but a righteousness that is through faith, as you stand clothed and represented before the throne of God in him and declared righteous, bound to him by the power of the Holy Spirit. You can know that when the Lord visits you in all of his power and in the majesty of the hosts of the armies of heaven, he comes for the express purpose of what? Look at verse 3. For you meet him with rich blessing. Why does the power of heaven visit you? He visits you to meet you with rich blessing. He doesn't come to smack you down for your latest indiscretion or rebellion. He comes as a father to visit you with rich blessing. How often have you said to your children or grandchildren, please trust that I want what's best for you. Please trust that whether what I'm doing is something you're enjoying or something you're not enjoying, I'm only doing it because I'm interested in bringing about the greatest blessing I can in your life. And here is your Father, who is all-powerful, who has all things in his control, and he works, and he visits you, he meets with you to bestow rich blessings on you. I don't mean that every blessing will be enjoyable. This isn't health, wealth. This isn't make a list of everything you've ever wanted in your selfishness and God's going to give it to you. This is have the confidence of knowing that not what you want most, but what God wants most for you, because it is the greatest good for you, is what he meets with you to bring to you. The power that spoke the world into existence meets with his bride. Why do we gather together? What is our expectation on Sunday morning when we gather together, not just as individuals, but as the whole corporate body, or this portion of the whole corporate body? It is with the expectation that the Lord will meet with us and that we will experience rich blessing. So we exult. Why do we sing in church? Has it ever occurred to you that that's a strange thing for a group of people to get together and do? I mean, how many other gatherings in life do you get together and sing for? Why do we sing? Why not watch a movie, eat, talk, play board games, video games, right? That would be fun, right? Right, kids? Why do we do that? Because singing is what human beings do when there's something really worth celebrating. Singing is what human beings have done throughout history when there is something so incredibly fantastic that there's nothing else that can be done except cry and laugh and sing. Now, we could say more. We could say because the Lord tells us to, and that would be the next best answer. Because in the second commandment, the Lord tells us what will be done in worship and how he will be worshiped, and he tells us to sing. But why does he tell us to sing? Why do we spend so much of our time together singing? And it's because there is something really worth celebrating. Deliverance. Rich blessing. That's better than the Pirates winning the World Series. It's better than the Cubs winning the World Series. That's better than you getting the best score on Fortnite ever. It's better than your fantasy league winning. It's better than your favorite candidate winning the presidency. It's better than you getting your man or woman on the Supreme Court. It's better than the defeat of the Axis powers in World War II. This is something really worth rejoicing in. And this comes as a rebuke to every one of us, because there's not one of us here who really finds ourselves lost in that. So root yourself, or rejoice, and approach life that way. I want to next take a look at the next few verses and say, root yourself in the life of Christ. And I know that seems very like the sort of thing you'd expect me to say, but root yourself in the life of Christ. And what I mean by that is, as you see the King rejoicing, and as we find our story in his, and as we begin to recognize our life as more and more in his, we can begin gaining confidence, not just from our own rejoicing, but from his victory. So take a look at verses 4, 5, and 6. It says, He asked life of you, and you gave it to him, length of days forever and ever. And his glory is great through your salvation, splendor and majesty you bestow on him. You make him most blessed forever. You make him glad with the joy of your presence. For the king trusts in the Lord through the steadfast love of the Most High. He shall not be moved. All this joy that I've been trying to impress upon you is not the joy, halting and sprinting, sputtering and surging for it. It's not the joy of your experience with God, primarily. This is the dilemma of modern American evangelicalism. It's one of them. If it is me in my quiet time, me in my prayer life, me in my love for God as the basis for my joy, I have a problem. Yes, my disuse of the means of grace, your disuse of the means of grace, will have its effect upon how you feel, how you act. These are given to you, and they ought to be used by you. But they are not the basis upon which you can rejoice. They might be the basis upon which you're reminded that you can rejoice. But the victory that you get to participate in, the victory that you get to live in the light of, is not based upon your quiet time, your prayer life, your family worship. Your love lags. You get bored. You get unimpressed. You get indifferent. Our prayer life sinks into routine, repetition, distraction, meandering, or sometimes it just seems to wither because life gets busy. Your quiet times and your devotions fall into disuse at times, and other times, although they seem rich and meaningful, we've often walked away from our scriptures, distracted, looking at our Bibles and saying, I didn't get much. I didn't see very much there. It's been a while since I felt much. But we get it done. We move into family worship, and occasionally it seems devout and delightful. At least I'm told. But often it seems hurried, interrupted. It turns into a time of wrestling children, droning through a psalm, telling kids to stop talking, close your eyes, we're praying. Be joyful, we're praying. And if this is the basis of joy, if this is the confidence that we have, we're going to feel a little bit tossed and turned and to and fro and alternating between hoping against hope and feeling hopeless. But verses 4 to 6 remind us of something, that it's primarily not first and foremost our relationship with God, good or lagging as it may be right now, but it's first and foremost the relationship between the Son of God and the Lord upon which you stand. Listen to verses 4 to 6. He asked life of you, and you gave it to him. Length of days forever and ever. His glory is great through your salvation. Splendor and majesty you bestow on him. You make him most blessed forever. You make him glad with the joy of your presence. The incarnate Son of God endured the cross and asked life of the Father, his Father, the one he had shared glory with from all eternity, the one who had sent him to bear the sins of the world and be rejected of man and even have the smile of his Father turned from him as the wrath of God was poured out and he experienced the hell we deserved. But he had prayed and asked life, and the Lord has given it to him. The language here is of David in Psalm 20, having prayed to the Lord for deliverance in this latest battle, and the people are now rejoicing, and the king is now rejoicing. You've brought the king through the battle. You have granted him life. You have spared his life in this latest battle, but even more, you've given him the promise of life everlasting. And we see very quickly that here is a promise that David receives, not first to himself, but through Jesus Christ, as you and I do. That the Lord has granted to Jesus Christ the Messiah life and life eternal through death. But that this becomes the basis of that joy and that confidence we participate in. That the Lord bestowed splendor and majesty on the one who sits at the right hand of the Father, unmoved, having done all that is necessary for your salvation. That is what we look to. The King has asked for life, and the Lord has given it to him, and I'm in the King. That's where I stand. If we lined us all up according to how devout we are, how pious we are, how good our quiet time's been going, how much time we've spent in prayer, I don't know where you'd fall in that line. I don't know where you think I'd fall in that line. But wherever we'd fall in that line, that's not where we are. We could look down the line and confidently say to one another, but I'm up there. I stand in Christ. And that's why I need to improve my quiet time and my time with the one I love. Verse 7, for the king trusts in the Lord, and through the steadfast love of the Most High, he shall not be moved. So let's just expand for a second on that last thing we said. It's nothing less than the fidelity and the bond of the love between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that hold you eternally secure. For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the steadfast love of the Most High, he shall not be moved. There is a sense in which, not even a sense, there's one of the wonderful things about reading the Psalms and singing the Psalms, praying the Psalms, but certainly singing them corporately as a body, is we get to participate in a conversation that is not primarily between us and the Lord, first and foremost. It's like we get to participate in a conversation that's between much more important people than us. You know, if someone came to your house and they were like, hey, the senator's going to be meeting with the president this afternoon. They'd like you to be there. They'll probably ask for your input occasionally. But they want you to be there, listening in, being able to share your, as you're able. But, you know, regardless of whether you like your senator or your president, let's just set that aside for a second. Would that be a neat thing to be involved in? How many times have you said something like, wouldn't I like to be a fly on the wall in that conversation? Well, here you get to not just be a fly on the wall, but you get to be a participant in the most fantastic conversations that have ever happened in the history of the world, between the most important persons that have ever taken place, because they didn't take place. They existed always before time began. The basis of all reality. And here they're speaking and they're inviting you in. And we get to pause at the Selahs and sing praises. We get to pause at the Selahs and thank God the Father for the way he answered the prayer of God the Son and provided him with life everlasting. And as we enter into that conversation, it's a really good thing because, again, it's not just me in my good works, or me in my prayer life. It's me standing in the presence of two that have loved one another and have made promises to one another and who have never failed one another and who are talking about you. And there's the confidence, there's the rejoicing. You come back and you say, the president and the senator, I got to sit in the whole day. Boy, it was national security, and it was economic policy, and it was fiscal policy, and it was the latest Supreme Court cases. And you know, they talked about me? Boy, that would be fantastic. You know, they stopped and they said, do you have anything to put in here? And so we get to verse 8, right? And in verse 8, we get to talk. Verse 8, you're hand. We look at the Son, we look at the King in light of all the Lord has done, and we say, your hand will find your enemies. Your right hand will find those who hate you. You will make them a blazing oven. You know, it's like the Lord turns to us and says, do you want to input anything here? And we get to state the obvious in light of everything that we've seen. We get to overflow. We get to gush because of we're rejoicing, because the King's rejoicing, because the Lord has kept his promises. The King trusts in the Lord. You know, we need to be careful here and tread carefully, but it's safe to say that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, who have loved one another, who have lived and existed in unity, in trust, in fidelity for all time. And here is the Son of God placing his trust in the Father, not identical to the way you and I do. Something that is enduring, something that is an extension as a human being that he is doing the same way he did for all eternity. Not trusting for salvation in the sense of deliverance from sin, but trusting that what the Lord will say and who the Lord is will always be, and living in that light. So as we trust in the Lord, through that same faith that is granted to us, we have confidence that the same promises that the Lord kept to the King, he keeps to us. That the same victory that the Lord granted to the King, he has already won for you. And so we rejoice today. Not because, so far as we can see, it's smooth sailing from here on out. We rejoice today not because the worst is behind us. In fact, we rejoice today maybe with full knowledge that the hardest is yet to come. But that hardly tarnishes it. Maybe it sharpens it. Maybe it increases that energy that you put into it because you know that the rejoicing is not presumption, it's not hope against hope, it's not overconfidence, it's not boasting, bragging. It's certainty. And we tend to think, I would rejoice, but what about the money? What about the kids? What about the job? What about the government? Have you listened to talk radio recently? Do you need every problem solved before you can rejoice? Because there's something I can promise you. That if you cannot rejoice until every problem is solved, you will not rejoice while you are still breathing. You will always find something to get in the way, to say, maybe later, maybe after this. So we could ask it this way, can you rejoice in the Lord? And what would your life look like if you did? If people were looking at you and saying the opening line of this psalm, O Lord, in your strength, how greatly you rejoice, and in your salvation, how greatly you exalt. Let's think about Jesus in this psalm. As he sang this, not after, but before. For the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and loving you. Let's close with prayer. Lord, we have trouble rejoicing, and we confess that to you. Lord, we have such an easier time rejoicing over things that matter for little things.